1 Corinthians 15. We want to give some thought this morning to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for us. And let me pray as we look at God's word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, no matter what time it is, whether we're on our own, whether we're gathered together as your church, no matter what we're doing, we want to come and ask for your help. We want to acknowledge and we want to humble ourselves before you that this is your word and that what you said means something and you intend for us to get what you meant. And so I pray, Lord, that we would listen carefully to your words this morning, that you would give me carefulness as I speak, and that your spirit would be, that we would have him in all of his fullness, so that we might be soft-hearted and teachable, ready to receive your word deep down. And Father, we pray that your gospel this morning would be powerful. You say that it is powerful for salvation to everyone who believes. I pray, Lord, that it would be that this morning. So God, please have your way in us as your word is open before us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Can you imagine living your life without your phone? Everything changes, doesn't it? Or everything would change. We use that phone for everything. You would have to rethink your whole day if you just didn't have that silly little phone that vibrates in your pocket. And by the way, how many of you get that false vibration feel in your leg? Does everybody else? What is that? It's thank you. He knows exactly the name of the nerve that's doing that and just said so. I don't even know what it is. How many of you can imagine life without your car? The implications and the inconveniences from that would be, those would be significant, would they not? But let's take it to a much more sobering level for each of us. Can you imagine life without your spouse? Or maybe without your parents? Kids, can you imagine that? Parents, can you imagine life without your children? Without a brother or a sister? I know some of you have actually gone through this. The implications of life without them, those would be massive implications. What I wonder this morning is, have you ever thought, though, of what the implications would be if there was no resurrection from the dead? If you're like me, you can probably go many days without ever wondering, even thinking about the resurrection of the dead. What are the implications if the dead are not raised? Well, the church in Corinth was facing this very issue, and it actually shocked Paul when he found out, and he's writing this letter, and this is one of the things he's going to address with them. Verse 12, you can hear his shock. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? What's going on in Corinth? Well, it appears that some of the believers in the church have been influenced by the thinking or the teaching that though Jesus was raised from the dead, because it says in verse 11, and Smed read this earlier, that you believed this, you Corinthians, that though they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, they started to believe that a general resurrection of the dead was not true or was not going to happen. Paul's language in verses 12 and 13 seems to indicate that somehow the Corinthians drew some kind of a line of distinction, of separation between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the rest of them. Look, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And that's something that they hadn't thought of. So they seem fine to separate Jesus' death off and away from the rest of their deaths. Maybe they were thinking something like, well, he's special. He was raised because he was special, but there's no resurrection outside of him. And this is what Paul must address. Because they're attempting to live the Christian life as if there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is shocked. Because they haven't connected the dots between the general resurrection of the dead and Christ's resurrection of the dead. And Paul is going to, for sake of argument, he's going to grant them their position. Okay, he wasn't raised from the dead. And sometimes we do that, right? When you're trying to think through a scenario, you'll grant the supposed position, and then you'll try to go fish and find out and seek all of the implications that will arise because of that position. That's what he's doing. And he's about to show them, he's about to show us this morning, that if their teaching is true, that there is no resurrection of the dead, then only horrible, devastating consequences await us. So what if there is no resurrection? Number one, then Christ is still dead. That's his point in verse 12 and 13. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He even repeats it down in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now, before we actually tackle that point, just notice verse 12, the first part of it with me. He says, now, if Christ is preached, and here's what I mean when Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead. Do you notice that? There's something really significant right there. To preach Christ in the Apostle Paul's mind is to preach that he has what? Been raised from the dead. Can you preach Christ and not preach him raised from the dead? No. The whole matter of the resurrection, according to Paul, is a gospel issue. That's what he just spent the whole first 11 verses detailing, documenting in the content of the gospel how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. And he exhorts the Corinthians to hold fast to this gospel, to stand in it, verses 1 and 2, and to not believe anything other than this gospel. And we are being exhorted here, even this morning, to comprehend that preaching Jesus Christ but not getting to the resurrection is incomplete. It's an incomplete message. And all throughout Acts, you can watch Paul go. He never failed to make a beeline for the resurrection. In fact, even in Acts 17 in Athens, he got to the resurrection before he got to the cross. And so this is consistent here in verse 12 with Paul. So just think about this for a moment in terms of a practical application for us. Here's what this means. We should never provide the opportunity for someone hearing our gospel message to conclude that they are being exhorted to believe in a Savior who is still what? Dead. That is an impossibility when we share the gospel. They cannot conclude by the way that we share our message that he is still dead. Look, we must be cross-centered. That's where he died. And we must be all about the dying of our Savior as the only substitute in the place of sinners. And we must be all about calling the lost to believe Christ crucified, that Christ died. But the gospel requires you to move to his empty tomb. Christ raised from the dead is equally to believed as Christ crucified. They are inseparable partners because God made them so. And I need that put before me. In all of the desire to be cross-centered, we can forget the empty tomb, and we must not. Now, the point itself, what if there is no resurrection, then Christ is still dead? That's Paul's main point. If their teaching is correct, well, how so? How is it? Because God does not draw a line between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection in general of humanity. Christ's resurrection is very unique indeed, and it's very important. That's true. Because what God is thinking when he raises his son from the dead, it's not exactly the same thing he's thinking when he raises me from the dead or you from the dead. To have life with God forever or to be raised to eternity in hell. God is thinking when his son dies, he's thinking of his son's perfect sacrifice. And when he raises his son, God is thinking of the fact that he drank the full cup of wrath down to the dregs. And when he raises his son, he's thinking about his son being the perfect substitute that all of the other Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. So God on that level, when he raises his son, is proving something significant about his son's death, about the nature of it, about the success of his son's death. And God is frankly not thinking about that when he raises me from the dead. My death is not unique like that death, and neither will yours. But God, on the other hand, also does not view his son's resurrection as so unique that he is the only dead man that he rose from or raised from the dead or will raise from the dead. And that is the point here in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's Paul's inspired logic. What makes the general resurrection of the dead even a valid subject to consider? It's this. He raised his son, the man, Jesus Christ. Believers and unbelievers alike have been dying a physical death ever since sin came into the world. Genesis 4 includes or contains the first murder, the first death. Only a handful, though, since then, of humanity went through an interesting kind of resurrection. You know, like Lazarus? That's an interesting resurrection, but that is not the resurrection that is spoken of here. Why? Because what happened to Lazarus again? He died. And his body is in the tomb still. Death happens over and over every day, but Paul tells us that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first of many resurrections. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so if the first fruits has been raised, guess what? All the rest are guaranteed to be raised. It appears this in the mind of God, that God planned all along that the resurrection would be a major part of both his saving work and his kingdom work, and resurrection would be a major component in his judgment of sinners too. That believers would not be able to experience the fullness of his salvation without being raised from the dead, and that unrepentant, unbelieving sinners would not be able to experience the fullness of his judgment without a raised body. But what we see in Christ here is that God's plan was that his son would be the first. His son got to be raised with this resurrection first. So God does not, and he cannot, separate off the general resurrection from the dead from his son's resurrection from the dead, because God planned for his son to be the first resurrection that will inevitably usher in all of the other resurrections. Of course, then, what's the main question that we must ask ourselves? What will you be raised to? John chapter 5, verse 25. If you want to turn there, you're more than welcome with me. John 5, verse 25, Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That's the question. What will I be raised to? So the implication of their teaching immediately that they're entertaining is that if there is no general resurrection of the dead, then that means not even Christ has been raised. You see, God raised the judge of all mankind in order to judge mankind. It's even in his plan that the judge who judges mankind has to be a resurrected judge. And if he raised the judge, you can count on the fact that there will be a resurrection of all, so they can stand raised before the raised judge. You must stand raised, and you will stand raised one day. The implication of all this, if there is no general resurrection of the dead, then that means not even Christ was raised from the dead. Deny one, and you're denying the other. Affirm one, and you're affirming the other. Next, what if there is no resurrection? Number two, then our preaching is empty. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Then, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. The word preaching there means public declaration. It's not a private conversation we are supposed to have with people, merely. It is a public declaration. This is a reminder that we are heralds. We announce publicly. We are not anonymous letter writers when it comes to the gospel. And so the point is, if Christ was not raised up by the Father, then our public declaration of Christ and his resurrection is vain. It's empty. Our preaching and message is devoid of any value in God's mind. It is without any solid basis. It is a useless proclamation we give. It is an unsubstantial proclamation we give. It's a hollow preaching that we have. If Christ was not raised up, then our gospel message is an evacuated gospel, like an empty building with nothing in it. Why? Because again, God has linked the preaching of Christ inseparably to him what? Raised from the dead. Take away the resurrection of the dead in general, and you've taken away the resurrection of Christ. And if that's the preaching of the gospel, you have taken away the gospel. A gutless gospel is that one. A heartless one, a soulless one, a shell of a gospel remains. And that is a massive implication if there is no resurrection. Surely they did not connect the dots as they should have. Paul keeps pushing, though, the implications in front of us. What if there is no resurrection? Number three, then our faith is empty, verse 14. Then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. The logical connection here is that our faith or our trust, our confidence, will then also be empty and it'll be hollow, it'll be vain, it will be gutless, it will be a shell. Our faith, I guess, according to this, derives its character, something from the message that is preached. If we believe a lie, then our faith, if the lie is what is preached to us and we believe that, then our faith is of a lying nature. If what is preached to us is the truth, our faith in it is of a true nature. And if what is preached to us is empty, then our faith is something of an empty faith. So Paul, granting their point for the sake of argument, that there is no resurrection, he says that they have a faith that has no substance then. Because they have placed their confidence, they placed their trust in a message that has no substance in it. And this is why the faith of nearly all liberal mainline denominations is worthless. Nearly all of them. And even dangerous, because as soon as the supernatural, as soon as the beyond the explanation of science events of Scripture, like the resurrection, are written off as myth, it's just a spiritual thing, or Paul was even mistaken, then immediately the gospel of Jesus Christ is gutted. And anyone believing in such a gutted gospel also has an empty faith, according to the Apostle Paul. And that is worthless in the eyes of God. Listen, I'm going to give to you a phrase that you need to learn. Bullet theology. Bullet theology. This is a theological truth that you should take a bullet for. You do not negotiate away the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of the dead. Everything hangs on it. Parents, let me give you just an exhortation or a reminder. Your goal cannot be merely that your children grow up and believe the resurrection like you. That's not good enough. Raise your children so that they will be able to climb up on your shoulders and see the resurrection better from where you are. In everything in the Christian faith, this is what you do with your disciple. You want your disciple to understand these things better than you do. And you pray and you labor to that end. Paul wants to keep pushing. What if there is no resurrection of the dead? Number four, then as witnesses, we are liars. Verse 15, as witnesses, we are liars. Paul says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Paul says that if their point is true, that there is no resurrection, which means God did not raise Christ even, then Paul has been found out. He's been found out. He's been discovered actually to be a false witness concerning God. Why? Verse 15. Because we testified against God. We testified that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if I grant you your position. Paul actually has been testifying against God, if what they say is true, saying that God raised Christ from the dead, when in fact God did just the opposite. God left his son dead in the tomb. And if God did not raise Jesus, then all of us here today who are preaching that he did, we are also liars like Paul. We have been following the lying lead of the liar Paul. And if Paul is this kind of a false apostle, a false witness of God, testifying against God on the very central piece of the gospel, then what makes you want to read any of his other words? So you see what we find out? The whole rest of your New Testament hangs in the balance in regards to the resurrection of the dead. But Paul is not done. Some of the most disturbing implications and consequences for not believing the resurrection are yet to come. What if there is no resurrection? Number five, then we are still in our sins. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In verse 16, he summarizes the same thing he said back in verse 13, and repetition drives his point home. And now in verse 17, he moves on to the next phrase of the argument and its implications, and he drives this fifth implication home with two power punches. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And Paul is not trying to say two different things. He's already said something like your faith is worthless back up in verse, 14. And what Paul is saying is this: your faith is futile in that you are still in your sins if Christ is still in the grave. If we, after believing Christ and trusting ourselves to Christ, are still in our sins after believing, then our faith is a fruitless one. You see, if Christ is dead, if Christ is without a resurrection, that means he was not victorious at the cross, but he is still condemned at the cross. And if he was not justified by God in his resurrection, then he still lies condemned in the tomb. And if he is that kind of a savior, then what good would the most sincere faith in him do for the one who trusts him, who's still trapped in sin? Absolutely nothing. That would be a useless faith. If he did not rise from the dead, then he is useless to us who are still trapped in our sin, because he cannot free us from sin. Because he could not free himself from sin's death, sin's consequence, which is death. Listen, let me illustrate this for you. If you all of a sudden were to discover that you had a toxic, lethal poison inside of you and death was quickly approaching, and a physician walked up to you and said, "I don't have that toxic, lethal poison in me, but I will drink it to show you that I can help you." And so he drinks down the toxic, lethal poison, and he drops to the ground dead. If he stays dead, you are still in the grips of the lethal poison inside of you, no matter how hard you try to believe in that dead doctor. But if that dead doctor gets up off of the ground and is alive, he can help you. Because he took on what you had, and you haven't even experienced death yet, and he did before you. And he beat even the consequence of that poison inside. If Jesus Christ is dead and not alive, if he is dead and not alive, you who trust him, you still have your sins counted against you. If death is the winner over Christ, then sin is still the victor over you. And Christ is of no benefit to you. How could they be saying, "Oh, there's no resurrection of the dead"? How could they be saying? Don't they realize the implications? But Paul is not done pushing. He's going to press on for two more points here. What if there is no resurrection? Number six, then Christians who have died have perished. That's right. Christians who have died have perished. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Notice how Paul refers to Christians who have died. He says they've fallen asleep. You know what that is? That is the beautiful scriptural expression referring to the believer's death. This is amazing. The believer's body has merely slipped into a peaceful slumber and one day will be awakened by the risen Lord himself to a new and glorious bodily life in his presence. You see, this is what Jesus' death and resurrection have done for believers who die. This is what his death and resurrection have done for us. For us who believe in Christ, death has become to us nothing more than sleep. Sleep. And you like sleep. So what are you so afraid of death for? What am I so afraid of death for? Christ. What happens when you get stung by a bee? The bee is terrifying as long as the stinger is on it. But as soon as he stings you, when he pulls away, what happens? His body gets ripped in half and he is crawling around. He might even crawl on you. He might still give you a little bit of a jump. Is he going to sting you? Do you know what? That's right. Out of the mouths of babes. Death is scary if it still has its sting in it. And its sting, the sting of death is what? Sin. If death still has the stinger of sin in it, you should be terrified. But Jesus took on the sting of sin and death at the cross, and he extracted the stinger out of death. Out of death. What harm can death bring to you now? It's like that dead bee crawling on, or dying bee crawling on the ground. It might, and you know what? Death will crawl up on you and it'll be creepy. But what can it do to you? You see, when he took on death that way, death was transformed. It used to be scary to us, and now you know what it is? It's sleep. It's sleep. Death gets a new face without the stinger of sin in it. Death with a stinger is a terror, a ravenous predator chasing you down. Death without its sting, without sin, becomes sleep. Oh, you don't want to taste death with sin still in it, your sin still in it. But if your sin is taken away in Jesus at the cross, death is sleep. But what's the argument, for the sake of the argument? If Christ has not been raised, then Christ himself has not experienced victory over death. Death won the victory over him. Sin won the victory over him. And so if Christ has not been raised, we told believers in Christ a horrible lie on their deathbed. We told them, hey, don't worry, it's okay. Just close your eyes for just a little while. Soon Christ will awaken your body, reunite your soul with it, and raise you up with himself. We lulled them into death, not sleep. And they perished, not slept. We cruelly deceived them. You see, to live by faith, to be alive believing in this Savior who's in fact dead, if their point is true, did us no good. And dying believing in him will do us no good if indeed he is still in the grave. What terrible lies follow if Christ is indeed still in the grave? What if there is no resurrection? Lastly, then we are the most to be pitied among all men. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We place ourselves, if this is true, we place ourselves into a very unfortunate category of human beings. If there is no resurrection, we actually then make the human condition, get this, we make the human condition in this life that is already filled with trouble and trial in this life, we make it more miserable. Why? Because we concocted a lie that when you believe it, other troubled and weary, even hostile sinners actually take out more trouble on you. We encourage troubled and trial-ridden sinners to trust in our Savior, and when they do that, it oftentimes creates even more trouble and trials for them in this life. We tell them, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. We tell them to not love the world nor the things in the world. And then they suffer persecution for it. And we even told them that when they die, your death will be different than the rest. It'll just be sleep to you, merely sleep, not the eternal ruin of them like the others. But the truth of the whole matter is, believing Christ made actually no difference in the end, if indeed he is still dead. And all we did is we made other sinners already miserable, more miserable through life because a false hope they put their hope in, a false hope rooted in Christ who is still dead. Who could be more deluded in the human race than us if Christ has not been raised from the dead? No one could be more pitiful than this kind of a person with this kind of a message and this kind of a Savior who's still dead. Anybody is better off than us than there if there is no resurrection. That's Paul's point. So listen, you can live your Christian life without a lot of really important things. You can live life without a lot of important things. Your phone, your car. You can live without family. But you have no Christian life without the resurrection of the dead. Christ was God's first fruit of the resurrection of the rest of the dead. The judge of humanity is a raised judge. That's the way God intended it to be. And all who stand before him have to stand before him as raised human beings with a resurrected body. But you know what the gospel says? He's not just a raised judge. He's also a raised Savior. And as a resurrected Savior, he overcame sin and death in his cross and empty tomb. And he offers real hope for the sinner who fully trusts in him. This goes beyond the reach of science. God's that way. And that is the message of God in the gospel of his Son. There is a resurrection that you indeed will undergo. And your resurrection will bring you face to face with the resurrected Son of God who has gone before you. He's waiting. Will you trust in him and in his gospel as resurrected Savior? Because that is your only hope of not facing him as the resurrected judge. Let's pray. Father in heaven above, where your Son is seated at your right hand. He is seated there in a raised body, much like the one that we will have when we are raised, still bearing the wounds of his death, scars, forever etched upon his being, his physical being, as a reminder. Father, thank you for sending him in love for sinners. Thank you for sending him to the cross to die for sinners who trust in him. Thank you for sealing him in a grave the best way that men would know how, so that you could show that you are not bound by men and you rolled the stone away. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you for the hope that we have because we trust in him who is no longer dead. Would you please bring to us afresh the reality, the truthfulness of the resurrection of the dead? Father, I pray for those here who have not trusted you, who have been holding you off at arm's distance, Lord. Pray that you would soften their hearts to see your resurrected Son, and that the call of the gospel is to believe in him, to cast your life upon him, and in so doing and repenting, that there can be hope. And the face of death can be transformed before them from something scary to something harmless like sleep. Oh, we long for the day when you will come back. We long for the day even when we cross the threshold of death and we are able to in that day say, death is gain. Death is gain because I gained my Savior in ways that I can't have him now in this life. And it's in his Son's name we pray, your Son's name. Amen.